In 2 Timothy 1:7, the Apostle Paul says, has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power. I'm going to read that text to you again tonight from another version, another translation. But let's cogitate on this again. For God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power. And as we wait upon the Lord, we are to be a people of power. Energy is measured in terms of horsepower. One horsepower equals 33,000 foot-pounds of work per minute, whatever that means. One horsepower, 33,000 foot-pounds of work per minute. Soon after man was created, I would imagine he began to develop ways to save himself, responsibility and work. He used his ingenuity to make work lighter. Animals were first used as a means of multiplying power available to man. Beasts of burden relieved man first. Later on, the primitive water wheel was invented, and I am told that the water wheels of the Middle East are very much as they were thousands of years ago when man first developed that instrument. Later on, the winds were harnessed as boats of wood plowed the seas and the rivers. Following that, perhaps the next significant thing was the steam engine around 1780, invented by James Watt. James Watt had watched the lid of a teapot rise and fall as the steam built up inside the pot. An idea formed in his mind, and he invented the steam engine. And the steam engine revolutionized industry, particularly in the United States, and made possible the factory system that has made us the number one industrial nation of the world. 45 years later, a man invented the hydraulic turbine. And through this invention, we were able to harness Niagara, the Passamaquoddy Tide, the Colorado and Columbia Rivers, and other fast-moving bodies of water throughout the world. One hydraulic turbine could produce 100,000 horsepower even in those days. Following this, the gasoline engine that we're all acquainted with, and after that, the diesel engine. Thus, the elements of nature, coal, oil, wood, wind, fire, water, were all harnessed to produce energy at about 1/2500th the cost of manpower. The results? Today we enjoy marvelous conveniences such as heating, transportation, communication, and poor folk take for granted today things which were denied kings just a few score years ago. Things that the richest men on earth only dreamed about. Perhaps the most revolutionary thing was the discovery in 1939 by physicists that certain atoms would split spontaneously, giving off energy, causing other atoms to split. This discovery came after 50 years of scientific research. And when this chain reaction was harnessed, we were on the eve of a brand new era in history known as the atomic age. On August 6, 1945, Hiroshima in Japan was obliterated by the A-bomb. And when that happened, the whole world took note and became afraid. For in 1 hour, the world became aware of a new power available to man that was unspeakable in its destructive potential. That one bomb dropped on Hiroshima did more destructive damage than 3,000 superfortresses, which were the largest airplanes we had in our military at the time, and produced more casualties than were suffered by the American military forces in all of World War II. The water molecule is composed of 3 atoms, 2 of hydrogen and 1 of oxygen. Hydrogen is the lightest atom of all and is rated 1 on the atomic scale. Uranium is probably the heaviest and is rated 92. Each atom, so tiny it cannot be seen with the naked eye or with many sophisticated lenses, each atom has a certain mass and a certain energy. Einstein's theory is that energy and mass are the same thing. Almost all atoms may be rendered radioactive when bombarded with neutrons, with machines like the cyclotron used to develop atomic and nuclear bombs. Neutrons were made to bombard uranium at a very high speed in order to split them. In 1940, it was discovered that the uranium atom would split in 2 equal parts, simultaneously emitting an average of 3 high-speed neutrons of tremendous energy, and these would release 200 million electron volts. This energy became the atomic bomb. Now, this discovery was neither good nor bad. It was up to man. This discovery could heat our homes or incinerate nations. This discovery could do marvelous things for mankind, or it could kill by the tens of thousands. As scientific control of energy has increased, spiritual power has decreased. The smarter man becomes, the more foolish he becomes concerning his thoughts about God. The wiser we become, the more we tend to depend upon man and what he can do, and the less we depend upon God. The more wisdom man has in material things, the less he feels a need of the wisdom of God. And so, because of our inventions, we've come to a time when we tend to deify man and humanize God. One great church leader has said, the church today is spiritually bankrupt. There is no power amongst Christians. And because this is too often true, there is a dangerous, even tragic loss of confidence in the church, in Christianity, and sadly, in Christ Himself. The problem is, men and women and boys and girls tend to judge Christ by so-called Christians. And when they see us and find us weak, impotent, slaves to habit, then they judge Christ as being ineffectual and irrelevant to today's life. As power is controlled in the material realm today, there is need for spiritual power in the spiritual realm. And if the church does not rediscover this power through its relationship to Jesus Christ, then the challenge of the church will be inconsequential, and the whole world will be right to go materialistic and to forget about religion altogether. And so tonight, the challenging question is, do the Scriptures And do the lives of church people, do our lives, offer any hope for modern man? If the answer is no, then why are we here? And what is the church all about? I ask again, is there any power, any spiritual power tonight, which can answer the problems of delinquency, crime, dope addiction, the terrible and multiplying breaking up of the family, social revolution, and all the other things that are plaguing the world tonight and making it a madhouse in God's universe? I want to tell you that scientists devoted years of study and years of work to discover the physical energy and power we've talked about already tonight. Night and day, they studied in their laboratories. They studied without thought of food or fun, hour by hour, giving up sleep, the comforts of home, family relationships, in their quest for material power. I suggest tonight that the same kind of devotion is required in a spiritual sense in order for us to realize what God is anxious to do with us and through us in the finishing of His work. Some of us have got to give up sleep. Some of us need to give up pleasure. Some of us need to cut down on recreation and spend more time in the laboratory of the prayer closet in order to receive from God the power that He is anxious to give and willing to give and which He must give if His work is going to be finished in a blaze of glory. We need discipline in prayer, discipline in Bible study, discipline in all the regimen of Christianity, so that we might become indeed what God would have us be and attract the attention of those men and women who are groping for something on which to fasten spiritually. What is the answer? There must be a recrudescence of character. The standards have fallen down. Somebody has got to lift them up. Somebody has got to show the world what love is. Somebody has got to show the world what Jesus can do with lost men and women. Church, there is going to be a release of spiritual power. The Bible prophesies it's going to happen. In Joel 2:28, the Lord said, He's going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. The latter rain is going to be poured out. And the message which we believe, the last warning message to a doomed world, is going to swell into a loud cry. It's going to happen. The problem is, will we qualify spiritually and by faith to receive this power and to be a part of God's final things? Let's read our text again from another translation. We have not received the spirit of timidity, but of dynamite, from the Greek dunamis. God is giving to those who qualify through humility, through confession and repentance, through faith in Jesus Christ, the spirit of dynamite, a spirit which is explosive, a spirit which moves things, a spirit which can break down the madness and the foolishness that is a hindering wall to so many souls today. Jesus declared, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." And God has said to us all, it's not by might nor by power, meaning your power and mine, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The unlimited power of God abides in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is supposed to abide in us. If the Holy Ghost is in us, then the power of God is supposed to be in us. What then is the excuse for the church not exercising power. Jesus said, greater works than you've seen, greater works than these ye shall do, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And Jesus told his disciples to tarry until the Holy Ghost came, until you are endued with power from on high. The Bible says further that when the Holy Spirit comes, he helpeth our infirmities. That's our weaknesses. And so we don't need to wait until we've overcome every weakness to receive the power. The power comes that we might overcome our weaknesses. Ladies and gentlemen, what I'm saying is, there is a power available tonight to every one of us. First, to become what God would have us be. First, that we might overcome. And secondly, that we might go out and win others through our witness. That power is available right now. All of us believe this. Now, since we believe it, why then are we living the same lives? Why then are we always defeated by the same problems, driven by the same habits and temptations, impotent, weak, and unrepresentative as Christian witnesses for Christ? The source of knowledge concerning the prerequisites of spiritual power is the Word of God. The power of God attends the truth. The power of God does not attend error. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God itself is with power. It is quick and powerful, said St. Paul. If we want power from God, we must go to the Bible to find out how to get it, to find out what we must do in order to have it. If we want power from God, we must believe His Word. I have already told you that power does not attend error. To reject the truth is to reject power. To say no to the known will of God is to turn down the power of God. It will not come when we spurn His Word or hold it with contempt. If it is rejected, we don't receive power. And that is the basic problem in Christendom this very night. Turning away from the Word of God means turning away from the power of God. And whenever men turn away from the power of God, there is that natural tendency to try to compensate for that which they have lost. And the church today is trying to compensate for their lack of power through emotionalism, through Pentecostalism, through glossolalia, and many other things which are no substitute for the power of God. The power of God is always associated with Christ. Your theme for this camp meeting is most appropriate. For when one gets to know Jesus Christ and becomes the friend of Christ and accepts Christ as his Savior, the power of Christ is associated with that individual. When Christ is not supreme, the Spirit of God is absent. And when the Spirit of God is absent, the power of God is not there. Power belongs to the true Christian because the Holy Spirit abides in him. Because he is born of the Spirit, as John 3 tells us. Born again of the Spirit of God, he will experience this power and he will exercise this power. The new birth means that the former rain has fallen on a life and the latter rain brings about the sanctification of that soul and brings the harvest of the Spirit to fruition. We cannot have this power without approaching Christ for forgiveness of all sin. We cannot have this power as long as we're clinging to some little precious evil in our lives. I like the way Ellen White speaks of it. She speaks of the darling sins that we've got to give up. Now, we don't usually associate a word like that with sin, but if you stop and think about it, we have them. We've got these little old precious sins that we don't want to part with. Some of them we give up grudgingly. Some we even give up gladly. We're glad to get rid of them. But always there are some little old pet things that we cling to and we hide and we excuse. Ellen White refers to these as darling sins. The power of God will not come upon our lives until we are willing to give up every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. And then we may run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. You know, Seventh-day Adventists won't drink liquor, won't kill, won't steal, are careful even about the Sabbath, but some of these same people are mean, selfish, quarrelsome, contentious, hard to get along with. There is something wrong. And I want you tonight, as we talk about this, not to think of people out there. Let's think of people in here. Something is wrong when we are careful about the great issues, and yet we do not manifest patience and love and cheerfulness and hope and joy and all the other things that indicate that we know the Lord Jesus Christ. How may this power be released in our lives? I want to suggest that the potential is with every one of us tonight, because God sees us not as we are, but as we might become through Christ. The power is available. It is not denied us. Then how may we indeed have it? Atomic power is present in all common things. I'm standing before a desk made of wood. The wood composed of molecules, the molecules composed of atoms. In other words, right in this desk are atoms which could be set off in an explosive chain reaction if these atoms were bombarded by certain neutrons. It makes me appreciate all the more the text that says, by him all things consist. And if you read the original, it says, by him all things hang together. The reason this desk is hanging together is because of the providence and grace of God, not exploding right here in our midst. But there is in everything you see, the atoms with their potential for splitting and exploding and setting off that dangerous chain reaction. Consider a speck of dust. A speck of dust is composed of uncounted atoms with that same potential we're talking about. Now consider a dear old lady in the church that nobody thinks much about, not the one you'd call on to sing a solo or even to teach a Sabbath school class. You know, the one you don't even care to shake hands with. The one you consider an insignificant church member. I want you to think of her and this speck of dust for a moment. What about dust? I don't know of anything for which we have more contempt than dust. We spend a great deal of our lives trying to get rid of it. We wipe it and we sweep it and we vacuum it and we spit on it and we trample on it. We have no respect for dust. And yet, in every speck of dust, there is that explosive potential we were talking about. Now let's think about that old grandmother we were talking about. The one that nobody pays any attention to, and the one that everyone seems to have a deficient respect for. That grandmother, like that speck of dust, has at her grasp infinite power. She can get on her knees. Regardless of what men think of her, she can get on her knees and through prayer move the entire universe. She can get on her knees and stop accidents. She can get on her knees and a hedge of protection will be thrown around her boy a half a world away. She can get on her knees and drive the storm clouds from the sky. She can get on her knees and stop the rumble of thunder. Such is the power available to the humblest person whose faith in Christ is complete. Yet, we witness impotency amongst ourselves as believers, and we tend to try to overcome this with fads, with movements, and fanaticism. You know, power is a dangerous thing. When I was a boy, my father was a landscaper and often used dynamite to get stumps out of the ground. My father knew how to do it. But I'll tell you one thing, he didn't send a small boy running around with sticks of dynamite. You see, power is a dangerous thing unless it is handled carefully. It would be foolish on God's part to give just anybody power. You've got to qualify for it. You've got to be so humbled that you can handle it. Otherwise, you will use it to soothe your own ego and to build up your own glory. When men were developing the atomic bomb, they wore lead suits to protect themselves from harm. Power is dangerous. I tell you, God's power has to be protected from fanaticism, from selfishness, and from self-serving. In the spiritual realm, there is need for this protection. For today, all kinds of things are being done in the name of religion, and Christ's power is being blamed for the work carried on by demons. In the Scriptures, the promise of the Spirit is connected with prayer. You read that in John 14. All of God's great promises are connected with prayer. When Jesus spoke of moving mountains, he was talking about prayer. He said, all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. The release of spiritual power is connected with prayer. If you want this power, you gotta learn how to pray. And to pray prayers of faith and to pray without ceasing. As electrical energy is harnessed to bombard the atom to release its power, so prayer is the spiritual energy which releases the power of the Holy Spirit. I remember several years ago reading a book by Dr. Chin. I've heard questions about this book. I don't know anything about it. It's out of my realm. Dr. Chin was an instructor at AUC. And he wrote a book called A New Look at God. And in that book, he told a story of a woman who was in a hospital dying. And that woman began to pray. And some scientists wanted to conduct an experiment. They attached some little wires to her brain. And you know, the brain is electrical and it sends out impulses. And while she was praying, they had a little machine, a meter, set up in another room. And the wires from her brain led to that meter. As that woman began to pray, the hand began to move on the plus side. And it moved over so far, it completely astonished those scientists. The power of that woman's prayer was driving out electrical impulses, which had to go out beyond this earth, beyond the sun, moon, and stars, all the way to the very throne room of God. Such is the power available to a praying and believing Christian. The particles used to bombard the atom are charged to several hundred million volts. A Christian in prayer, believing with a clean heart, is charged with a spiritual power, a spiritual electricity far above his average fellows. My friends, we want revival in our church. We want this power of God in our midst so that we can go out with power, and men and women who see us and hear us will know that we are closely related and closely attached to God. We need this power. There's not going to be any such power without a special endowment of the Holy Spirit. There's not going to be a revival. There's not going to be a season of refreshing and of blessing until there is first fervent, effectual prayer to release divine energy. God's hands are tied because we don't pray. God's ready at any time to do marvelous things for His people, but He can't do it because we don't ask. He said, whatsoever ye ask, believing, you're going to receive. My friends, I want to speak to you of the discipline of prayer. We don't just naturally want to pray. I didn't know until I arrived that Elder Kuhn would be here with you. I followed him from field to field in the Far East Division last year, and wherever I arrived, the people were excited about what he was saying concerning prayer. I hope that all of you are getting it here also. I want to say it again to you. There are great and precious promises which God cannot fulfill to us because we don't even ask. And we don't ask because we don't feel like praying. It is not natural to want to pray. Therefore, a kind of discipline is required. The discipline of dedication. The discipline of time. The discipline of energy. I've talked to church members about prayer meeting, and they say, well, Pastor, you know I'd like to be there, but I'm so busy. Ellen White says, when you're that busy, you are too busy to serve God. We have to take time to be holy. We've got to make time for prayer. When Thomas Edison was seeking power to light a room, we read in his biographies that he lived on 3 or 4 hours of sleep per night. Some of us are such sleepyheads, especially when something spiritual is going on. Now, I'm not a prophet in the candid sense of the word, but I want to make a prophecy tonight. The time is going to come, and I believe it's going to come in our day real soon, when you and I will be willing to sit in church all day. And all it takes is trouble. Did you hear what I said? You folks say amen out there. You know, I'm not used to preaching to dead folks. I want to say it again. The time will come when we will be glad to sit in church all day. And every day, if it were our privilege. When you go over into those Eastern European countries, you find the folk come to church early Sabbath morning, they sing and pray till Sabbath school time, and then they go right into the 11 o'clock hour. After that, they go outside and eat a sandwich, come right back in and study the Bible together until another sermon in the afternoon. They will preach you almost to death in those places. I was preaching in one place and I had to speak through an interpreter, you know, and I finished preaching and sat down and wondered what they were talking about. The speaker kept looking back at me, and finally I said to the interpreter, what's he talking about? The interpreter said, well, he's just telling the people that you didn't preach long enough. So they'd like to hear another sermon. And I had to get right up and preach again. I'd love to see that day in America where we are affluent and comfortable and have everything and can hardly wait to get home to our air-conditioned houses and our stereos. Now, we're going to get over it, you know. We've got a nervous jerk of the left arm whenever a preacher stands up. We're going to get over that. I don't want to go too far with this point, but I'm saying we've become big, fat, sleepy heads when it comes to spiritual things. And yet people seeking this physical power got along on 2 or 3 hours of sleep a night. And some of us don't even wait to get home to sleep. Go to sleep in church. I remember a fella came to me once. He said, Pastor, I'm so sorry I went to sleep on you. I said, why are you apologizing to me? You've got a problem. I don't take it personal. The Apostle Paul was preaching once, and a fella went to sleep, fell out the window, and died. And Paul was a pretty fair preacher. It wasn't Paul's fault. We better wake up. The time will come when we'll be glad to spend our hours, day and night, in prayer. We ought to start now. We ought to start now to discipline ourselves. Ellen White says Jesus spent the whole night in prayer and was refreshed. After a hot day, he went off into the mountains and prayed all night. And the next day, he didn't feel tired and sluggish and sleepy. He was refreshed by whole nights of prayer. The atomic scientists in our country worked feverishly night and day to perfect that terrible instrument of destruction. And it almost sounds paradoxical for me to say it's a good thing they did, because the Nazis in Germany were just 6 months behind us. And if they hadn't spent some sleepless nights, it might have been New York instead of Hiroshima. John Wesley arose every morning at 4 and spent a solid hour in prayer. Elder H.M.S. Richards told me when I was going to Wesley's house, he said there is a place in his study where he's worn out the floor in prayer. We don't pray like that. Martin Luther spent 2 hours every morning in prayer. He was afraid to face the day without this kind of dedication and without receiving an infilling for that particular day. The pioneers of this message that we love spent whole nights in prayer. Mrs. White says when there was a theological question and they couldn't get together, they would study and pray all night long. And wherever there has been this kind of prayer, there have been explosions. Now, the practice of prayer demands faithfulness. God wants people who are dependable when it comes to prayer. There's a text in the Bible that says, God forbid that I should sin in not praying for you. If you come to me on this campus and say, Pastor, pray for me, and I don't do it, it's a sin. And you don't know how I search my heart day after day and night after night saying, Lord, bless. Some of them I can't even remember the names, but I have a faculty for remembering faces, and the Lord knows who I'm thinking about, and I pray for that person I'm thinking about. Because if I don't do it, it's a sin. God wants us to be dependable. Here is a very sick person. Pray for me. You go home and pray once and forget him. That man needs prayer until he gets well. So God places a burden on our hearts, whether it's for the sick, or the lost, or for the church, or for the missions. He places that burden on our hearts, and he wants us to see it through, to be faithful in prayer, to keep on praying. And when you pray for others, you're twice blessed. That first blessing comes to you. You can't pray for others without being lifted and made more spiritual yourself. The third thing I want to mention is that prayer demands an orderliness of mind, an applied intelligence. You've got to know something about God in order to know how to pray. You've got to know what the Bible says in order to know how to pray. Otherwise, as the Bible says, we ask amiss. There's too much wistful thinking in our prayers. Our prayers are like glorified shopping lists. We're always asking God, give me this, give me that, give me the other, without consideration of whether it's best for us or not. That's why I say we've got to pray with intelligence. We've got to know what the Bible says. And you know, once you know, you can hold God responsible. Some of you know that I do public evangelism, and if ever there's a time when you're in hand-to-hand combat with the devil, it's when you're running a public meeting. And there are many evangelists around here who know what I'm talking about. And the devil will try anything and everything to block the success of God's program. And so I want to know what God has promised. And once I know, I get on my knees and I keep reminding him. I said, Lord, you say it. Lord, you say it. I tell you right now, if I were hungry and had no money to buy food, I'd get on my knees and say, Lord, you said if I paid my tithe and gave offerings to your cause, you'd open the windows of heaven. I would remind him of what he said. And that's not impertinence. That's faith. God likes for you to talk to him like that. I'd say, Lord, you promised me. Now do what you said. I would say it respectfully, but I'd say it. Applied intelligence in prayer. If we don't learn to do that, we won't know what to pray for. God never promised you that you wouldn't suffer. But he did say he'd never leave you alone. Let's say amen to that out there. God never said that you had to be loved by everybody. Some people are hurt all the time because folks don't love them. God never promised you you'd be loved. He told you to love everybody else, including your enemies. You got to know what God said or you'll misunderstand God. You'll become discouraged. God never said that you wouldn't be tempted, but He did say He knows how to succor them that are tempted, and He's able to keep you from falling. God never said that you wouldn't have to cry sometimes, but He did say that He's going to wipe away all tears from your eyes. God never said that you wouldn't live in a poor home, but He did say He goes to prepare mansions for you, and He's coming to receive you unto Himself. God never said that you wouldn't get hungry sometime, but He did say your bread and your water shall be sure. God never said that you wouldn't have to die, but He did say He's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. So we have to know what God said in order to know how to pray. Effective prayer demands that those who pray be converted, that their sins be all turned over to Jesus, that they be forgiven, regenerated, and accepted in the Beloved. For the Bible declares the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now finally, a praying man must be a believing man. Faith has a large place in worship and in prayer. Faith is taking God at His word, believing God, and expecting Him to do what He said. When these things are combined, God releases power to anybody who qualifies and accepts these promises. And when this power is released, there is a name for it. And that name is revival. If you want to be revived and if you want a revival in your church, you must not expect things to be business as usual. When God releases His power, changes take place. A revival is a religious explosion. It shatters complacency. It tears down tradition. It makes you different. You're not the same as you used to be. We cannot have this power thinking that we'll go to work and come home and watch television and that's all God requires. If you want this power, you gotta do something further. You've got to go and tell the good news. You've got to share your faith. You've got to relieve the afflictions of the fatherless and the widows. You've got to do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't go home and relax. You cannot be the same as you were when you came to this meeting. If you are, the power will be taken away. Now, whenever there is an explosion, it compels attention. When that bomb fell on Hiroshima the next day, the whole world was standing trembling. The whole world. It was the headline item across the entire universe. The attention of the whole world focused on two explosions. When we receive this power, we will attract attention. You know, I think God doesn't want some of us to attract too much attention now. For if we did, folks would see our lukewarmness. But when we are brought into line through His grace, and when He receives us as His own and washes us in His blood, and then gives us the power to walk around representatively, then the attention of men and women will be called to us, not by what we say, but by what we do and by what we are. Some of our husbands don't pay us any attention. Some of our wives don't pay us any attention. Some of our children have no respect for what we say. Nobody's listening. But when this power comes and this revivalistic explosion takes place in our own personal lives, folk right in our homes will know the difference. I went to a man's house once and the dog saw him coming and tucked his tail and took off. And I said, there must be something wrong with this man. When a Christian goes home, the dog comes running to him. Everybody knows, everything knows, when this has happened in a man's life. We need this kind of explosion in our church, in this conference. at this camp meeting. It is needed now as we wait on Jesus. The earth is going to be lightened with the glory of God. When? How much longer will we put God off? In the 13th century, St. Francis of Assisi was laughed at, ridiculed, but he stuck to his guns. One man brought about a change in the materialistic church. At least the church went back in search of purity. In the 16th century, Martin Luther caused such an explosion that it rocked European civilization to its foundations. This one man, a simple monk, nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. And the explosion followed, called for councils and assemblies and armies and bloodshed and divisions that last to this very day. That's what you call impact. John Wesley created an explosion in England and in Europe, and finally in America. And Leckie and Macaulay say that he saved England from the revolution the French experienced in 1789. Saved them from the ravages of intoxication and immorality. And they declare that out of this work done by Wesley and those before him, the liberties of the United States emerged. Born out of revival in Europe, men sat on councils in America and talked about God and men being created equal and endowed by God with certain inalienable rights. Men sat down and wrote these things who were not necessarily Christians themselves, affected by the explosions of revival in Europe. Mrs. White says that revival and reformation always go hand in hand. Revival is a changed heart. Reformation, a change of ways. That's what we need, and that's what we must look for. How's it going to start at a camp meeting? Well, I don't think it's going to start in this main auditorium necessarily. I think it's going to start when one man seeks Jesus in a personal, private way and really means business. Now, that can be done here. And that can be done right out there in that auditorium or in your tent or trailer or motorhome tonight or wherever you are. It can happen. And that one man is going to have to clear the avenues of his soul with God. And by faith, receive what God is anxious to give. And when it happens, he's going to have to come out and take his wife by the hand. And in some cases, apologize to her for all the devilment he's done against her. All the unkind things he said. And he's going to have to show her that something has happened to him. Then it will happen to her. It's like catching the measles. And after the wife begins to experience this wonderful thing, the children will be brought into the circle. And then as that family goes to church, revival will spread with a contagion of a divine disease from pew to pew and from heart to heart. But it's going to begin with one person. That person ought to be you. That person may be you. When this thing happened on the day of Pentecost, it made such a difference in the disciples that men thought the disciples were drunk. And Peter stood up in their midst and said, "Brethren, haven't you read where God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh?" They admitted they had read it. Peter said, "Well, this is that spoken of by the prophets. We are a living demonstration of that which was spoken by Joel. This is that." The world today needs that kind of witness. You go out talking about Sabbath keeping, they ought to be able to look at you and see that this is that. When you talk about loving everybody, they ought to be able to look at you and see that this is that which the Bible requires. When they talk about modesty and dress, when they talk about holiness of character, they ought to look at us and say, "This is that. I've been looking for somebody who lived that which is spoken in the Bible. This is that." That's got to happen amongst us. And when it does, God will pour out his Spirit and the work will be finished. And if you're tired of this old world, we can say goodbye to it and go home. Dwight Moody heard Henry Vawley preach in England. And he said, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to Him. Moody rehearsed those words. He said to himself, he didn't say a great man. He didn't say a rich man. He didn't say the world is yet to see what God can do with a very wise man. He just said God can do with a man, any man, who is wholly consecrated to Him. Then said Moody, I'm going to try my best to be that man. I want you to think about that as we close tonight with prayer. A man, a woman, any woman, the world has yet to see what God can do with that person who is wholly consecrated to Him. And the worse life you've lived in the past, the more dramatic the demonstration. For when God changes a real bad one, that one becomes the greatest witness of all. Up in Massachusetts, a man took his children to the circus. And while they were there, a tragic fire broke out. The man got up as quickly as he could and herded his children and carried them outside, only to discover that his youngest boy was missing. He rushed back into that burning inferno, and by this time the smoke was so black and dense he could not see. He just felt around looking for his boy. Finally, as he would feel a child or two, he dragged them out, only to discover he'd saved some more lives, but not his boy. Finally, he was forbidden to go back in. With a heavy heart, he gathered his other children and started to his car. Can you imagine the great, unspeakable joy when he looked in that car and saw his little boy sitting there behind the wheel? The father ran to him with tears streaming down his face, and he said, son, how did you get here? I was looking everywhere for you. The boy said, Daddy, you always told me when there was danger to run for the car. Run for the car. Christian friends, as we wait on Jesus, we've come to that time Paul calls a perilous time. It's dangerous everywhere you look. It is time to run to Jesus. Run to a safe place. Be sheltered by Him, protected by Him, and kept by Him. I want to pray for everybody who feels a need of prayer and who wants to run to Jesus. You really mean it tonight in a brand new experience. If you want that prayer, if you want this to happen in your life, I want you to stand now and bow your heads with me and let us pray. Dear Lord, we are so grateful for the promise of divine power. We're so grateful that we're not left helpless. We're so grateful that even though we are plagued by weakness, and day after day we keep on doing things we don't want to do, that there is help and hope. We can overcome through Jesus Christ. As we stand tonight, we're simply indicating anew our desperate need. We're not even what we want to be. If we don't please ourselves, how can we please a holy and pure God who is revolted by every trace and form of sin? And so we stand at Thy mercy and ask for grace, ask for cleansing, ask for new hearts, new determination, new strength, and then an infilling of the Holy Spirit. Bless everyone who stands because we ask it earnestly in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make it available on CD. International copyright, American Cassette Ministries. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. You can trust it. There is no compromise here. Waiting to serve you, this is American Cassette Ministries, where we've been maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages since 1975. Your testimonies, prayers, and financial support are important to the continuation of this nonprofit ministry. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.